The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Tuesday edition of the Bible Study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. Just a quick programming note. This program is pre-recorded. The phone lines will not be open. Email server will not be running. I've been called away to the funeral of a friend. And that's where my attentions are today. But my greatest thanks go to our good friend, Pastor John Lukomsky, for allowing me to do this for you guys so that we keep everything on track as we go through Genesis. And you, of course, know Pastor John Lukomsky, Jolly John Lukomsky from Wrestling with the Basics and St. Paul Lutheran Church and Trinity over in Darmstadt. Thank you, my friend. I appreciate your grace in letting us record this program today.
Well, and you're more than welcome, Roland. And, of course, you actually saved me a trip over now to the radio station tomorrow morning, so that worked out good for me too. And you're right, you wouldn't want to skip these opening verses of Genesis chapter 29 because I think they have some very important things to say to us, and they kind of set up everything else, all the craziness that's going to happen in the next few days as you continue in Genesis 29 and Genesis 30. So
now, when you consider how much gasoline costs and how much I'm saving you from having to drive over here. Can I claim that as my tithe for this weekend?
Sure, Roland, that's fine with me. Since you don't attend my church, you can claim it a tithe wherever you're going. If you need me to write you a note, I can do that for you too. But you got to pay for the stamp.
Before okay. We get too far into our conversation about Genesis 29, and we have the first 30 verses of Genesis 29, are we ever going to meet an honest person in Genesis?
It doesn't seem so. Again, remember, my contract states I only have to deal with the assigned verses. But apparently, if this is all we're going to deal with, not many honest people here. Mm. So,
well, let's begin with prayer, and we'll get right to this.
Okay. Lord, do help us. Do help us, because in some ways, this is a story that doesn't seem like it should fit in the Bible. We don't have any heroes here. We're not really taught about how we're supposed to live our lives as Christians. In fact, if anything, we're being given all kinds of bad examples. But help us, O Lord, to see that this is indeed inspired by your Holy Spirit. This very carnal, secular story is still inspired by the Spirit and is therefore for our edification and for our guidance and certainly for our comfort and hope. By the power of that same Spirit, O Lord, help us to discover those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor.
Can I make a few preliminary comments?
You certainly may. So long as you let me remind the folks in case they joined a minute late, this program is pre-recorded. Phone lines are not open today. We return live for Wednesday Bible study. Go ahead, Pastor.
First of all, as I alluded to in the prayer, this is a totally carnal, totally secular story. This is not something that you really would need in the Bible. Do we need this story in the Holy Scripture, you think, Roland? And yet, I think that's what makes the story important. First of all, in terms of the very secular nature of it, because it deals with people getting married and tending the sheep and watering the sheep and whales and stuff like that. You can see my little Missouri accent there. I said whales, but I meant wells. But you see, this is the world that Christians live in. We're not going to become a Christian and then go off and sit on a mountaintop and meditate on God and the Scripture for the rest of our lives. No, Christians live in a real world where you go to work and you got animals you need to take care of and businesses that need to be provided for and fields to be worked in and offices that need letters written and stuff like that. So I think that's one reason why the Holy Spirit includes these stories, to remind us that the life of believers is a life set in the secular world, and it's not God's call for us to leave that secular world, but rather to live our faith throughout that secular world. This is also, as you already alluded, a story about carnal, sinful people. We've already had all kinds of deceptions going on, and we're going to have more deceptions going on. But again, that's the other reminder, that when you start talking about the saints of God, they're also sinful people. Somehow that doesn't change, because there's this thought, well, now that I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be sinning anymore. In fact, there's even some people who are foolish enough to claim that. But the Apostle Paul, of course, said, you know, the things I don't want to do, I do. And the things I should be doing, I don't. And this is the Apostle Paul now. He's not talking about how he used to be. Those are all in the present tense. These are the way he is. So I think that's the other thing that we need to see in this text. It is a very secular text. It is a text about sinful people. And so this is what it is. This is what you and I are going to deal with as a Christian today. The other thing, can I read a Bible passage here, Roland?
Please.
Okay. Everything that you're going to do today, and in fact, everything you're going to do in the days to come, so I'm kind of helping out the guy who will be here in the next few days, needs to be set in this verse from Genesis chapter 48, verse 15. Jacob now, old man Jacob, boy, he's old man in this text already, but he's reflecting back on his life, and he says, and he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. So all these things you're going to be reading about in the story of Jacob, you have to understand that from Jacob's perspective, God was his shepherd. God was guiding him in all these things. Even sometimes when he didn't act in faith, he was still a man of faith, and therefore everything was happening according to the plan of God. Which in and of itself I think is a very important thing for all of our listeners to grasp. If they are God's people, everything is going to work together for their good. Now, will they always help with that? No. Will they do things that will cause them trials and troubles? Well, we'll see in our text, yes. But you need to understand that you can't change this fact, that God is still your shepherd and he's still leading and guiding your life. And then one more preliminary thing. And I know this is going to be difficult because I can't see you and you can't see me because we're numerous over the phone. So don't hesitate to interrupt because you know, Roland, I'm a preacher and I can go on for 60 minutes without stopping.
Which is the joy of broadcasters.
Yeah, well, see, I don't have to come up for air. I've learned how to keep talking and talking and not stop for a breath. Here's the last thing. Of course, this particular chapter is going to be talking about Jacob's marriage. And whenever you start talking about marriage in the Bible, you need to start thinking about Jesus, because it's ironic. God obviously established marriage so that we could be happy, and he established marriage for the procreation of children, be fruitful and multiply. But I really think back there at the very beginning, when he made them male and female, and he gave the commandment, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, I think he already had in mind, and this is going to be the picture of how I'm going to love my people. As it says in Ephesians, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I think whenever you hear stories about marriage in the Bible, particularly the marriage of God's saints, you need to say, hey, there's Jesus. This is going to teach me something about the relationship that I have with God. Now, of course, we're dealing with sinners here, so it's not going to be exactly that way, but it certainly is going to be a picture of how it should be between Jesus and me, and how it is certainly between Jesus and me and his commitment as a husband to the church, which is his wife. All right, there you go. That's my opening comments. Anything you want to add or touch about that, Roland?
Since you touch on marriage, and not to sound like a whiner, but
yeah.
All right, you've got Abraham and Jacob. They get to be polygamous, and I get stuck with one wife.
Well, now there's a controversy surrounding that, and I'm going to share with you my opinion. And let me emphasize that. I think it's important when we discuss the Bible, we say this is what the clear word of God is, and then we also say, well, this is what I kind of think. I actually think that these are all examples of why you shouldn't be a polygamist. Okay. Now, of course, you get to the New Testament, and we're told that pastors should be the husband of one wife. All right, so that's pretty much clear if you're going to be a pastor in the New Testament. But I think you can go back to that very passage I alluded to already where God says a man should leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. And even before God gives the commandment about thou shalt not commit adultery, I think God is saying it really is better when you have one man, one woman, joined with each other until death do them part. Like you say, a lot of the saints in the Old Testament, they depart from that particular pattern, but I really do think that's the pattern that God intended. He intended it all along, and it seems to me when you start dealing with the polygamy that is there, it always only causes headaches and problems and trials, right? You had there with Abraham and the handmaiden, and now you're going to have this really big time between Leah and Rachel. So I'm thinking if you're actually paying attention to the story, you're probably thinking, yeah, they did it, but probably that's not the best thing to do.
All right, let's pick up our text. Genesis chapter 29, the first 30 verses, that's our assignment for today, beginning at verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples.
Okay, I'm going to stop you there because I understand the job of the translator is to take the original Hebrew language and put it in a sense that we can understand. The problem with that, though, is sometimes you lose some of the nuances and the cleverness of the original language. So read that verse again, just that first half of that verse.
Then Jacob continued on his journey.
Okay, he continued on his journey, okay? Not a bad English translation. I'm not faulting the people that did the ESV, but do you know what it actually says in the Hebrew?
No.
It says he lifted up his feet, okay? He lifted up his feet. Now, here's what's interesting about that. Because generally, when people in the Bible go out on a journey, they're bringing with them camels, flocks of sheep, maybe some oxen. They probably have a whole retinue of servants that accompany them, both slaves and bondmen. They also usually carry a lot of wealth around with them, you know, whatever it was, shekels, you know, talents, whatever. This is usually the pattern of things when you're traveling, right? You're going to pack up your bags, take everything you have with you, and go out to make this new trip. It's what Abraham did. Remember, you did that, didn't you? You've been doing Genesis.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, so when Abraham left, he brought everything with him. He took everything with him. The phrase here is that all this guy had was his 2 feet. That's all he had. All right? And why is that? Why is that Jacob doesn't have all the stuff that Father Abraham had when he left to go to a new land?
I'd venture a guess on that.
Okay, well, go ahead. I'm asking.
When your brother's going to kill you, you get out of Dodge quick.
That's right. That's right. And so the author of Hebrews is using this very, very clever phrase to remind us this is why Jacob is in poverty, because Jacob is a liar and a thief and a cheat. And this is the consequences, that he cannot travel to look for a wife as others might have with all the benefits of help and comfort and money. No, he's fleeing. You're absolutely right.
Now, when Isaac sent off his servant we seem to be passing the same point over and over again. It's hard to keep all the players straight. But when they went to get a wife for Isaac, Abraham sent his servant. He sent camels full of stuff to be, I guess, a dowry. How in the world is Jacob going to get a wife without a dime in his pocket?
Okay, and now see, boy, that was so well said. That was so well said from two standpoints to realize that the author is trying to point out to us this is totally different than anything that's been done in the past. It's not the way of Isaac. It was not the way of Abraham. There's something startlingly different about this. But by setting that context, the author, Moses, is helping us understand this is an issue of faith. That's right. He has lost everything, and he's lost it because of his sin. Okay? So what are you going to do in this circumstance? Can God provide for you when you have sinned and as a consequence you've lost everything? Or does that mean your situation is hopeless? And that's what we're going to discover in this text, that even when you've sinned and you've suffered the consequences of sin, guess what? God still is your shepherd. Still providing for you. It's a remarkable thing, but it's how it works. See, it's not the way we think it should work. We think it should be when I'm good and I'm doing what's right, then God will be my shepherd. But the teaching of the Bible is no, if you're a believer, God is always your shepherd. Now, will you suffer some consequences of your sin? Of course you will. We'll see that. It would have been a lot better if he had the dowry, as you said, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
When we get to the end of the story, if he could have just come and said, here's some camels, Laban, give me your daughter Rachel, then everything would have been fine. I'm jumping the gun here.
Well, let's pick up the text.
I appreciate your comment because it sets the context. So this is a story of a man having to live by faith because he hasn't got anything else. And he hasn't got anything because he's a sinner.
There he saw a well in the open country with three flocks of sheep lying near it because the flocks were watered from the well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well.
And the impression I got here, or at least what some of the commentary suggested, is this stone was designed to be an enormous stone so that one person could not move the stone, and that would keep people from coming and taking water out of the well selfishly, see? So if you're going to use this well, it will have to be a community project. Everyone is going to have to be here because we're going to have to move the stone together, and don't you see, that keeps people from cheating. You can't sneak off and give your flock more water when other people aren't getting water. No, this is something that it was actually designed so that everyone will have to kind of bring their flocks together and they will all share the water with the flocks so that nobody gets left out on this procedure. So it's kind of actually a clever way that they've structured this.
Jacob, I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Okay. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him."
Oh, actually, you got that?
Yeah.
Roland?
Yes.
What translation are you reading?
I'm using the NIV today.
Oh, you are? Okay, well, very good. Because now the ESV actually says the son of Nahor, which a lot of translations say. But you're right. Actually, the NIV is more accurate here. It's actually the grandson. We know that from the genealogies. Although the Hebrew word there simply means a male descendant.
Ah.
So it can be translated son or grandson. But, congratulations for the NIV for actually using the historical data there to translate that word. So it is the grandson of Nahor. Go ahead. I didn't mean to interrupt you. I just caught off guard.
No, it's a little trick I play. I change translations every once in a while just to see if anyone's noticed.
Okay, well, I noticed. Did I get a star?
You certainly do.
Okay.
Okay, yes, we know him, they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" Is that a little play on words there? Well, is he well at the well?
No, I don't think anything. No, that might be a play on words in the English, but I doubt that there's any reflection between the two on the Hebrew, except again, it's a word that I can't pronounce right.
That little bit of material for wrestling with the basics, perhaps.
There you
right.
go.
Yes, he
and
is.
By the way, of course, he's excited about this because this is the guy he's looking for. All right. And we can see now how the Holy Spirit is beginning to show us, okay, here's a guy who doesn't have anything. He doesn't even know where he's going, Roland. He just knows the general part of the country. All right? Now put yourself in this position.
Hmm.
You've had to flee in the middle of the night, grabbing whatever you could grab for whatever reason, and you're fleeing into an area that you've never, ever been before, and you have some general directions, but you don't really know where you're going. And isn't it a relief when the very first thing he runs into... it's first of all a well, so he can have some water to drink, and secondly, an assembly of people who actually know the guy that you're looking for. What would be the odds of that if you were to go into St. Louis and just happen to stumble upon the friends or family members of someone you were looking for? See,
probably
that's
better,
remarkable.
Better odds buying a Powerball ticket, I would think.
Yeah, well, but see, this is again further evidence that, as Jacob would later say, the Lord was my shepherd. He was shepherding me in all of this, even when I was running away because of my sin. He was still my shepherd. And it gets better. It gets better. Got to keep on reading.
"Yes, he is," they said, "and here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to the pasture." This guy's always got an angle.
So what's the angle you see there, Roland? Because actually those words kind of puzzle me, what the intent of Jacob was in those words. So what do you see?
Well, let me read two more verses here. We can't, they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well, then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel of his uncle Laban and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Now, if you see a good-looking gal, back in the days when you were single, before you were married, that's ancient times. But you know, when you saw a good-looking gal, you would do silly things to try and impress her, to get her attention, and you certainly wouldn't want any competition around, would you?
So the angle here is, come on, guys, water your sheep and get out of here.
move along, yeah.
I can see that. That's right. Move along. And of course, their response is, no, we're waiting for everybody to get here. That's what we're waiting for. And so I also, you're alluding to the fact that, this stone, which actually was supposed to be moved by only a bunch of men, that this was kind of Jacob's way of saying, hey, look over here, Rachel, look what I can do. Is that right?
Yes. And now when you get to verse 11, it makes perfect sense. It says, then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. That's because that tearing sound wasn't his pants. It was something inside of him.
So he pulled a muscle?
I don't know.
Oh, my God, help me. That's what the crying was about?
You tell me, Pastor.
Okay. Well, you know, I agree. I think that that's very probable that he would have liked to have been with Rachel by herself, and I certainly think that, in fact, now Luther again puts God into all of this. Luther's understanding of Jacob moving that stone, whatever his motive might have been, whether it was to impress Rachel or not, but that this was a sign that the Holy Spirit was with him, that he could do something that actually has kind of miraculous overtones here. But he could do that. He could do that. But the weeping here, I don't think it was because he pulled his back or whatever.
Well, then why does he weep? It says here, in the NIV version, it says he weeps aloud. I don't have the ESV to see what that says.
I do. We can get a comparison there. Yeah, wept aloud. So that must be pretty clear there in the original language. And the point here is this is a weeping of joy and happiness. Because, like I say, he's left on the run. He's left not knowing exactly where to go. He's not even sure he's going to find anything, Roland. He was just told about this, but whether it would actually happen or not, and now it's all fallen into place. Now he's actually found Laban, his relative. And better yet, he's found this good-looking daughter of Laban, Rachel. And you do get the impression that this is love at first sight.
Oh, yeah.
And so this is what he's weeping for. This is the weeping of faith. He realizes God is still taking care of him. God is still blessing him. Why God would, after what he did? But God, of course, made a promise. See, that's the thing you got to remember, too. Jacob's the man. You realize that, Roland? This is the guy. This is the promised one, the chosen one at this point. And he's still the chosen one, even though he's done some really wicked, sinful things. But he's still the one God has chosen. And now he is beginning to see this and the events that is happening, and that is why he weeps. Can I share with you a quote from actually one of our Lutheran commentaries?
Sure, just to let you know, we have 2 minutes before the break.
Okay, well, I'll do this real quick, and then we can take our break. It says, here's the quote, "By weeping, Jacob gave further evidence of his emotional nature, although it was quite common for men in his day to express their feelings in this way." And I'm thinking, really? So we can't be expressing our feelings in our present day by crying and weeping. So I take umbrage at that comment. No, I think men can cry and weep. They can do it for sadness. They can do it for joy. There's nothing wrong with showing the emotions, and there's nothing sinful about that either, because emotions were part of the original creation. Not true. They are corrupted. They are sinful, just like everything else. But it just kind of tickled me that the author of the commentary said, well, you know, back then, it was okay for a guy to cry. And I'm thinking, nah, that's okay. People can cry now. Guys can still do that. That's all right. And again, the big thing here is that this is he's crying. He's reacting this way because it is a reaction of faith. He's just overwhelmed that God is showing him where his relatives are. He's showing him this woman that I'm sure at this point he's thinking. Although, by the way, please note, this is not a romantic kiss. Okay, Roland? This is just the way that they greet each other in the Middle East. In fact, in the New Testament, you know, Paul says, greet each other with a kiss. And you'll see that because in the next verse, then Laban comes and kisses him. And we don't want to go there.
Ah, well, true. And well, good point at which to depart for the break here very quickly.
Okay.
When it comes to kissing Laban, good time to take a breath. This is a pre-recorded program today. Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky, our guest from St. Paul's and Trinity Lutheran Churches over in Southern Illinois, a regular on Wrestling with the Basics with Paul Clayton. You don't want to miss that on Saturday mornings. We're going to take a very quick break. We will be back after these few short announcements. Stick around.
Dr. C.F.W. Walther once told his seminary students, "I wish to talk the Christian doctrine into your very heart, enabling you to come forward as living witnesses with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. I do not want you to be standing in your pulpits like lifeless statues, but to speak with confidence and cheerful courage." Today, Concordia Seminary still strives to do just that.
What is at the center of sin? Yes, the letter I. What is at the center of pride? The same. Pride is not just boasting of your accomplishments in the past, but also of your certainty in the future. On the next broadcast with Pastor Smith, we will examine the importance for you of a fall into pride by the Apostle Peter.
1 o'clock, Monday through Friday.
On KFUO Radio.
The way man communicates has changed radically over the centuries. What went from shouting across a field to throwing a stone to maybe tying a note to an arrow became radio. And that became KFUO Radio, and the gospel went global. Now we've entered the age of new media. KFUO is there as well. Like us on Facebook. If you follow us, you'll get announcements, program audio, staff photos. Everything you want to know about KFUO is available on the Facebook page. KFUO Radio on Facebook. Like us today.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Yesterday we heard some significant verses from the New Testament letter of James talking about what we have called the mutual conversation and consolation of the brethren. Starting a few verses ahead of where we were yesterday, the New Testament teaches us, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore confess your sins to one another, that you may be healed." Right in the midst of those verses about anointing with oil for a sick person is the instruction to confess our sins to one another. The implication is clear. Just as prayers of the church can heal people physically, so confession of sins heals us spiritually. The problem isn't confessing our sins. On one level, that doesn't sound difficult. Why, all the time I was a child, I confessed with God's people every Sunday that I was a poor, miserable sinner. Isn't that enough? Well, getting specific about our sins may be more difficult than we can imagine. 20th century writer Herbert Gergensen reminds us that a truly awakening of our conscience could be one of the most dreadful experiences in life. You see, we often see our righteousness in comparison with the one who is less righteous than we are. But psychologists teach us that the very thing we find most intolerable in others is the same place where we have our own greatest problems, but we are blind to them. If I am accountable to another, and she or he keeps things spoken confidential, then we can see through them where we need to confess our sins and to receive God's healing. Let's pray about this. Lord, may we see in your word not just powerful forgiveness, but also honest exposure of what we try to keep hidden from others. Help us to confess our sins and then to be healed. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has sent his Spirit to stand by our side. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back to the Bible study here on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us today on this Tuesday. This is a pre-recorded edition of the Bible study. I sadly have some responsibilities for a good friend of mine whose mother passed away and presently am at a funeral, but our good friend John Lukomsky has agreed to tape record this. Well, you can't say tape record anymore, can you, Pastor Lukomsky? That's
no,
old,
I,
that's
what,
old
what
school.
What do you say? Yeah, because that's, there's no tape.
No tape, no. No, it's all just digits and pixels, I guess.
And yep. On some computer somewhere.
See what we're reduced to? We're reduced to nothing but zeros and ones.
That's right.
But anyway, the phone lines are not open, so please don't call. Email server's not running right now as this segment is pre-recorded. Okay, we picked up. We left off. Now we have to pick up. And, oh, gracious, it's K kissing Laban.
Yeah, that's right. I don't know, I'm beginning to wonder, because, you know, the last time I had the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm not sure if this is going to be a trend or not. But again, as we said, no, the kiss is just, it's not a romantic thing here. It's just the way that they greeted each other in those days. And so I think we're at verse 14, or where do you want to pick it up at?
We actually left off somewhere around verse 12, which was, he had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah. So she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things.
I'll read the next verse to you.
Okay. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." And that strikes me as interesting because, you know, on a couple of different points here, Pastor Lukomsky, we talked about the servant who went to find the wife for Isaac and took all this stuff with him. Do you think Laban's running out to meet this kinsman because he's looking for some stuff?
Well, see, we don't want to. We want to put the best construction on things. You know, there's an eighth commandment about not bearing false witness.
Okay.
But in this case, we don't need to put the construction on things because we know from what follows what kind of guy Laban is. And by the way, it's instructive. You know what the word Laban actually means?
No.
It means white. Okay? And what I mean from that is, yeah, the hypocrites, they always look so good and so holy and so pure, don't they? Outwardly. And so you're right. So we have this action. Oh, that's the relative from out of town. Oh, I got to go see the relative. And now, see, I thank you for your insight because I had not really been thinking about that. But, of course, he would have been expecting the relative coming with a dowry, coming with all kinds of things, gifts to give, you know, this distant relative that he's come to visit and see. That's how it usually is,
see,
right?
It
people come
me...
over to your house, they bring a bottle of wine or something,
yeah,
some kind of gift, a housewarming gift.
It struck me that he was part of the negotiations for Rebecca.
Well, there you go. See, yeah. So he knows how this works, and you're right, that's exactly what he's expecting, and that's why he runs out and kisses him and greets him and brings him into the home, and he says, well, hey, where's the servants at? Where's the camels and the cows, and hey, what's going on here? Which explains why Jacob told Laban all these things, see? It explains that phrase in the text. So Jacob has, what's that mean? He has to explain why all he has is his 2 feet, and that's it. Okay. Although you got to give Laban credit. Now, read that verse 14 again, if you would, in the NIV.
Sure. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood."
Okay, now we're going to take a little bit of criticism there. Again, we're just trying to give you an English, good English translation, and that's a phrase we use in English, right? Flesh and blood.
Sure.
But actually, what it says in the Hebrew is bone and flesh. In fact, what it literally says is, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." Now, I tell you why that's important, because this harkens back to the thing we've been pointing out all along, where God created man and woman. And when God took the rib from Adam's side and created the gal that would be later named Eve, the mother of all the living, what was Adam's first response? "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Okay? I think Moses is intentionally reminding us, here's God's intent. This is God's plan. It is not God's desire that men would be alone. Sometimes they are. Jesus talks about that. He says some are eunuchs by choice, by the will of God, by the actions of men. But actually the original problem is that God would bring people together. And I think he's trying to remind us that what's going on here, what's going to be totally corrupted by humanity. See, that's the problem. It's going to be all messed up because of Jacob, because of Laban. But the plan itself is a good plan. That there's one man and one woman, and they cleave to each other until death do them part. So I don't think that's by any fluke or accident that the author uses that same kind of language that we had when the original relationship between Adam and Eve was established. I think he's inviting us to remember how God originally said things before sin came into the world, and now see how sin has just totally messed everything up. Anyway, that's my comment. The verse 14, by the way, ends with him staying there for a month. We're going to find out in the next verses that Jacob, as a man of faith, did work. Okay, he just didn't lay around and enjoy the swimming pool and said, "What do we got for supper today, my dear relative Laban?" But he's working for Laban. He's working for Laban. If a man won't work, he shouldn't eat, Paul
Well, let's talk a little hospitality for a moment.
Yeah, sure.
Because, you know, when I go to visit the relatives, if they say the lawnmower's under the shed, go get it. No. No, I'm off work this week, as a matter of fact. Is this a little bit of is Laban being a bad host by letting...
No, not at all. I think the testimony here, if Jacob was a guest, if he was only going to spend a week, like you said, that would be one thing. I'm sure there would be hospitality, but he's spending a whole month. And no, if you're going to spend that long, I can remember spending summers with my in-laws, and I would be off school for the summer, and I didn't have a job, but I would do stuff. I remember laying carpet for my mother-in-law and things like that. It's just what you do. It's what Christians do. That's my point. Christians want to help. We want to work. We don't just sit around and be lazy. In fact, going back to that original business about, Jacob saying to the shepherds, well, why don't you get your sheep watered and get them out of here? One theory is, like you said, that he just wants to get them out of the way so he can be alone with Rachel. But another commentary I read suggested that he was kind of being critical of them. What about you layabouts here? How come you're not getting the job done, getting your sheep watered, not to the fields? Okay, well, that's a possible understanding of those verses, too. But let's continue here now with what happens.
Laban said to him, just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be.
Okay, so the point is, yeah, he's been working all this month. He wasn't just laying around. That's a good thing. This is a thing we would praise and honor in him as a saint of God.
Well, I guess that also shows that he is potentially a good provider for a wife.
Well, yeah. I think that's a good insight.
Oh, so maybe, again, we're playing an angle here, maybe.
Yep.
I'll show Laban that even though I have nothing, I have my labor.
That's right. And Laban's, you're right. See, Laban's thinking, how do I keep this guy around for a while? Because he's a good worker. Man, he's got a lot of stuff accomplished in the month he's been here. But, you know, he's probably going to pack up his bags and move on unless I have some kind of angle to get him here. I think you're absolutely right there.
Now, Laban had two daughters. Here's where the trouble starts.
Yeah.
If only he had one daughter, everything would have been fine.
Yeah.
And as the father of two daughters, I'm going to pay special attention to this.
Yep, there you go.
Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful.
Okay.
All right. Now, I know which one I would choose.
Okay.
I do.
But here's some things. There's some interesting things, that, again, in the language here. Do you know what the word Leah means?
No.
It means cow.
Oh, no.
So what are your daughters' names? What are your daughters' names?
Erica and Katarina.
Okay. Would you have named them cow?
No. No.
Okay, and you know what Rachel means?
Not cow?
No one?
What's that? Not cow?
Not cow. No, it means you. It means you.
Oh, like you a know, lamb.
A young female lamb. Oh, yeah. Which, okay. Of course, is appropriate since she was a shepherdess. But you can almost see from the names of the two daughters that pretty. So here we got the cow, and we got the you. The business about Leah's eyes being weak, man, I read all kinds of different commentaries on that, and no one could actually come to any definite conclusion. There actually that some argued that Hebrew word there sometimes actually is a positive thing. It means soft in some contexts.
Hmm.
And so maybe the one commentator argued that, well, she actually had pretty good-looking eyes, but you will notice, what was the things about Rachel? Did you notice the contrast?
Lovely figure and beauty.
Okay, so you know, Leah's eyes weren't too bad, but you know how that is. Tell me what she looks like. Well, she's got nice eyes. You know, yeah, kind of faint praise there. So that might be possibly what it is here. That yeah, she had nice eyes, but on the other hand, the bod. Rachel had the bod. The context here would seem to imply, no, that it has more the idea that her eyes were either weak, they didn't look very good, or she couldn't see very well. Again, you got to remember, however, that eyes are very, very important because these gals are all being veiled. So the only thing you really see of their face is the eyes itself, and then, of course, the form and the appearance, as it says, of Rachel. But anyway, I just thought it was fascinating, the Hebrew that lies behind this. And the point, obviously, is of the two, Rachel was much more the desirable one. even though you and I are older guys, you know, you still have an eye for the young ladies, don't you?
Yes, I've heard the Sermon on the Mount. I know all about that.
Yeah, that's right. You lust after a woman in your heart, and you are an adulterer. Well, we won't go there, but, yeah. But okay, so that's it. It's pretty clear, and that's confirmed then in verse 18, isn't it?
Yeah, Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel.
Okay. So I just before we go further, yeah. Again, to fall in love with someone is a very, very carnal, secular thing. It happens all the time. You can watch any number of TV shows, and people are falling in love with each other. And, of course, it has nothing to do with Christianity. But please remember, this does have to do with Christianity, because Jacob is falling in love with this woman out of faith. And trust me, faith makes an incredible difference when you fall in love with someone. The love of the world, and I encounter this with so many couples that I marry, and I keep having to counsel them. Remember now, you're not just getting married, but this is a Christian marriage, because the secular role of love is that I love you as long as you are lovable. I love you as long as you do things for me that make me love you. See, it's an entirely, I'll scratch my back, you scratch. No, I'll scratch your back, you scratch mine. Yeah, I'm a Christian. I don't really know how it works in the world. But not this love. No. The love of a Christian is a love that says, I'm committed to you until death do us part, no matter what.
Yeah, the love boat really ruined that. You remember every time Captain Steuben married somebody?
Oh, yeah.
He would say, so long as we both shall love.
I forgot about that. Because that's right, on the love boat.
Captain Steuben. Now tell me, would you like to have had Laban for a father-in-law? Look at it. It is better that I give her to you than some other man.
Yeah.
Now that's the way to start a marriage.
There you go. And of course, Laban knows the angle here, because now I've got a chance to keep this guy. He's a hard worker. We'll get him around here for a while. But I just want to emphasize, this is a wonderful thing that Jacob falls in love with Rachel, because it's not the secular worldly love. It is the love of a man of faith. All right, where do we go from here?
Verse 20, so Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Now, this has got to be tough, because the girl you love is in close proximity to you. You're living in the same area.
Yeah.
But 7 years, this has got to be, you know, especially the way the kids get today.
Yeah.
This has got to be tough to remain chaste during these 7 years.
And you know, I'm glad you bring that up, Roland, because again, see, we have this scripture that is actually teaching us how we're supposed to live as Christians, okay? And yet it's in the context of people that are sinners. But you're right. See, that's one of the things that's teaching us. There's a reason for marriage, and then sexual relations. That's how it's supposed to be. And this is exactly the way it was. Yeah, 7 years of chastity. Yeah, that's exactly right. If that's what it would take, that's what you're supposed to do. But, of course, now we've just totally reversed that, and we live together, try the sex out, and if we like it, well, then maybe we'll get married. But don't you see, when you do it that way, you're running with the whole worldly principle, let's check it out. Let me see if I like you first. Let me see how well you satisfy me, and then we can talk about making a commitment. Whereas the Christian love is always, I love you. I'm committed to you, regardless of what happens. And when you remember now the whole picture of the marriage is a picture of how it is between us and God, I think it better be that way. I don't want to think that God loves me just on a trial basis, you know? And if it doesn't work out, well, that's okay. You can go to hell. I should have known. Yeah. You know, I wasn't going to work out with you. No, I'm glad to know that the love that God has for me is a commitment to me regardless of how I am and how weak I am and even when I sin, see? But thank you. That's a good point, too. Yeah, 7 years. 7 years, but no intercourse at this point, but commitment and love, and see, that's what the text emphasizes. Because of the love, it didn't seem like it was 7 years. The time just flew. Roland, can I throw in a couple more comments
here?
How are we doing
please.
Time-wise?
We've got plenty of time. Go ahead.
Okay. Well, because this is the issue that you had brought up before, and we talked about, he should have had a dowry. He shouldn't have had a dowry. He should have had a bride price. Okay, he should have had things to give to Laban to compensate Laban for the loss of his daughter. Well, lacking that, he's going to have to work for 7 years, okay, which is what he offers, and Laban doesn't object. The way the program was supposed to work is that you gave a bride price to compensate the father for the loss of his daughter, and then the father was also supposed to give something to his daughter, as he will do. We'll see that in the next few verses. which was the dowry then that came back to you. The purpose for these financial exchanges was to solidify the fact that this is an established relationship. This is a legal thing that has gone on here, and the proof is I've got the bride price and he's got the dowry, okay? So ironically, this wedding again seems very sexual and carnal. It's not sexual, secular and carnal, was to affirm the fact, no, this is really true. We just didn't get together and say a few words. No, we have evidence here of this agreement. Now, here's why this applies to us, because you realize that it is the same thing that Jesus has done for us. From the prophet Hosea chapter 2, this is God speaking, and he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. So the bride price that Jacob is paying for his wife Rachel is 7 years of service. The bride price that God has paid for you and me is righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and mercy, which ultimately means that God's going to have to pay what? His own wife. See, that's what righteousness and justice and steadfast love and mercy will require of him who has made this commitment to us. So anyway, I just wanted to make that point. There was a bride price that needed to be paid, and likewise there was a bride price that was paid by God for us, and it was his own suffering and death on the cross.
Just so you can keep an eye on your clock there, because this is a pre-recorded program today with Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky. We've got about 7 minutes, just so you can keep an eye on the clock, Pastor, okay?
All right, thank you.
So now we get to verse 21. Then Jacob, and that little ear is out of the room. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife, my time is complete, and I want to make love to her.
Yeah, is that what it says? I want to make love to her?
That's what it says in the NIV.
Okay, all right. Well, that's a nice... of course, you know what it actually says in the Hebrew?
I can imagine.
I want to go into her, is what it says. But, okay, make love. That's the euphemism that we use in our family.
So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. Well, this is great. It's a wedding party. What are you going to do? But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her.
Yeah. And so, see, again, we get this whole image of the hypocrisy that Laban, that's right, you made this agreement, you paid the bride price, let's get this marriage on the roll here, I'll even throw a big festival for it. You know, that's the tradition even to this day, that it's the bride's family that pays for everything. Oh, I'm so glad to have you as a son-in-law. And, of course, he wakes up in the morning, and it's the wrong daughter. What? Hold on a second. Okay. Now, of course, it's interesting the Bible doesn't explain how that could happen, although the implication is that if there's a feast, what are you doing at a feast, Roland? You're doing what, huh?
Well, you're drinking, you're eating, you're having a good time.
Yeah, especially the drinking part.
Oh, yeah.
So Jacob's probably a little bit tipsy. They had some good wine. You know, and of course, remember, again, they're all veiled now. You don't get to see the bride even to this day. You know, we've kind of lost that tradition, but there was a tradition where the bride came in covered with a veil until we finally pronounced the vows, and then the veil is lifted at that point. But okay, so here we have it, and whatever the reason was, and remember, we don't have there's no electricity, so we don't have lights and everything. Everything's pretty dark. And he wakes up to find that he's actually been married to the wrong woman.
Can you imagine this? You know, poor Leah. I mean, can you? He wakes up the next morning, and instead of Rachel, Leah's the one laying next. Can you imagine starting your marriage with the expression of shock and horror on your husband's face?
That's right. But on the other hand, I don't think we need to let Leah off the hook here. And obviously, she's cooperating with this, you know. Now, again, of course, here's Laban, the sinner. And a part of this plan, and long-term plan is I'll get him to work in 7 years for me. You know, he's figuring this out. Like you said, he's got all the angles. Yeah, I'll give him Leah, but he wants Rachel, so I'll keep him around for another 7 years. But yeah, she's cooperating in this. And of course, to those who know the whole story, it's not interesting.
Yeah.
So Jacob deceived his father, and now Jacob is the one being deceived. All right, it's all falling in place, isn't it? In fact, read the next verse, because if you miss that point,
yeah.
It's Jacob's deception, and now Jacob's deceived. It's really hammered home in the next verses.
So morning came.
Pick up wherever you...
Yeah. So when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is it you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to..." He's going to a very administrative answer, I see. "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week."
Don't stop that. And here, sometimes I love the NIV, but sometimes when they try to make it fit our language, they miss the point.
Yeah.
Read that phrase again, that phrase there in verse 26.
"It is not our custom to give her to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one."
Okay, first of all, it doesn't say anything about daughter. That's not in the Hebrew. Here's what it actually says in the Hebrew. "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." The younger does not come before the firstborn.
Ah, okay.
And see, well, right away you're thinking, oh, that's right. Esau was the firstborn. Jacob was the younger. That's exactly right. That's not the custom, is it? For the younger to supersede the firstborn. So I'm sorry for the NIV there, because like I said, Moses is driving the point home. In case you didn't catch it, no, this is the custom, right? The firstborn is the one who gets it, then the younger one. Well, didn't work out that way here. And of course, Jacob, that's not how you finagle things in your own household.
Now, we have about 2 minutes left, a few seconds longer than that. So we should move through this pretty quickly here to finish this section of text. So what we get to is Laban says, okay, finish the week with this one. Then when that's over, you can marry Rachel, but you're going to stick around for 7 more years. And then Jacob, it says in verse 30, made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. Boy, I tell you, again, even though Leah may have gone along with this, you got to feel sorry for her.
Oh, yeah. Well, and that's the whole problem. We've departed from the way of God. Now, does God still shepherd Jacob? Does God still bless Jacob? Does God still love Jacob? Does God forgive Jacob? Of course, he does all of those things. But you see, when you depart from the way of the Lord, you're going to bring terrible pain to yourselves and to everyone around you. I don't know if I can help our listeners to understand that. It is very, very careful that we follow the commandments of God. Why? So God will love us? No. Why? So we can get into heaven? No. But because when you depart from the way of God, you're going to bring pain into your life and to those people you love. Do you want that? Is that what you're looking for? See? Which is why God hates sin. It just brings people pain. He doesn't want people to suffer. And so you're right. And the damning word here is that he loved Leah more than Rachel. Okay? And that's not how it should be. We do it, and it's not how it is with us. See, that's the thing. Leah is the less desirable girl. We've established that. If someone was wrong with her eyes, she was the cow of the family. And so are we. There's a lot of things about us that are less desirable. But let me tell you this, God does not love us less because of that. God does not prefer some people because they go to church more often, because they say more prayers or whatever other religious things we think makes God love us. The fact is, God loves the world. That's what he does. And he wants everyone to have forgiveness and salvation in the place and the mansions he prepares for us. And that's what stands in stark contrast here. That's not the way it is with people. People love some people more than others. And again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be committed to our wives beyond our commitment to other people. Of course, that's a vow. That's a commitment we made. We'll leave mother and father and to cleave under a wife. But you get it, a general operating principle, no, we are to love everyone and to love them equally. And that's how God loves us. But sad to say, that's not what happens here, which is why you're going to run into all kinds of problems. So.
Our guest for this Bible study, Pastor Jolly John Lukomsky. You know him from Wrestling with the Basics with Paul Clayton on Saturday mornings. He also serves at St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Churches in Southern Illinois. Very gracious of you again, my friend. Thank you for allowing me to pre-record this, and all the best.
Yeah, thank you, Roland. I hope blessings on you with the funeral and everything.
Thank you, my friend.
Listen Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.